cranking along. Well, we're in Romans chapter 9 tonight, and would you guys stand for me, please, while we read the chapter together? The only formal part of the whole study. Joe, you could just sit there, man. Romans chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. I tell the truth in Christ. I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ, from my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is God over all, eternally blessed. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. All this time I will come and Sarah will have it. At this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whoever I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whoever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with such or much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory? Even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, as he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabbath had left us a seed, he would have become like Sodom and would have been made like Gomorrah. What should we say then? That Gentiles did not pursue righteousness, have attained righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? But Israel pursuing the law of righteousness has not attained to the law of righteousness? Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for blessing us, and we know, Lord, that your word does not return void. We ask, Lord, that you would give us the understanding of it, that you would teach us and guide us and draw us to yourself, Lord. And we thank you for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you guys, kind of just sit down and relax. Well, this chapter is interesting because Paul kind of begins to describe that the Jews no longer corner the market on salvation. That they, just like the Gentiles, are sinners in need of a Savior. And that salvation only comes through a personal relationship with Jesus. And just like he told us previously in Romans 3:23 and 24, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The first verse, he says, I tell you the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. You know, from the very beginning, Paul attests to the truth of what he's about to say. You know, he's kind of saying, you know, I want to communicate an important truth to you. And in my spirit, in the power of the Holy Spirit, you know, I know this to be true. When I first read this, it just reminded me so much of the times when I've been talking with people and they will right off the bat go, I'm not lying, really, here's the truth. But when they say that I'm not lying up front, then you almost like, no, they are. But here Paul isn't from that same culture. You know, he's really trying to attest that it's kind of like when Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you. You know, hey, this is an important thing. And he wants us to understand that. In verse 2, he says, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. He's kind of prepping the group that he's writing to. He's writing a difficult message because most Jews at that time thought that because they were Jews, they were automatically on God's good side. They were automatically saved. And he's going to give them a hard message, but he's telling them up front that it's not an easy message for him to deliver. That it's, even though it's a hard thing, he's doing it because he loves them. And he's speaking of the anguish of his soul that he has over his Jewish brethren, you know, for their salvation. It's much the same as we cry out for our unsaved family members, you know, for our children and for people that we love. You know, and Paul would later write in the next chapter, you know, my brother, my heart's desire and prayers to God for Israel is that they may be saved. And that's why he's trying to explain to them what the real deal is, that they wouldn't have a false sense of security. In verse 3, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brother and my countrymen according to the flesh. Paul is saying he'd be willing to go to hell. You know, that he'd be willing to be accursed for their sakes if it would save them. And it's, you know, the same emotion, the same desire that the Lord gave Moses. I mean, at one point, God was just about ready to strike the nation of Israel. And, you know, at one point, Moses steps forth and says, God, if you won't forgive them, you know, lay that offense on me. You know, he says in Exodus 32:32, he says, yet now if you will not, if you'll forgive their sin, but if not, I pray blot me out of your book, which you have written. And I remember reading that for the first time thinking, wow, you know, who would really want to do that? I mean, if you understood what heaven and hell were really about and all that kind of thing. But I think God was bringing Moses to the point as a shepherd of loving the sheep more than his own life, you know, and bringing Moses to an understanding of where he stood before the Lord. And we know that the Lord didn't strike the nation of Israel at that time, and he didn't allow Moses to be accursed either. But this is exactly what Jesus did. You know, in John 15:13, we read about greater love has no man than this, than a man will lay down his life for his friends. And that's where Paul is, that he's willing essentially to lay down his life so that his brethren would come to an understanding or knowledge of salvation through Jesus Christ. And, you know, I don't know, part of the conversation this morning in at men's prayer and after that was being willing just to be a fisherman, you know, being willing to surrender our lives, you know, and let other people trample on them for the sake of the gospel, to present the gospel and to value the lives of other people more than our own, you know, standing, more than our own self-esteem. But Paul is also speaking about his brethren from a cultural or an ethnic standpoint when he says, you know, according to the flesh. You know, flesh is sinful anyway, but he's talking about, you know, an earthly, ethnic type relationship. In verse 4, describing further his brothers in the flesh, who are Israelites to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. You know, Israelites pertaining to the adoption. You know, the Jews have been adopted by God as his own special people, his peculiar people. And He refers to them often as a chosen people. You know, God did his only begotten son is Jesus, but he adopts the nation of Israel as his very own. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, we read, "And I will make you a nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those that bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." You know, God watched over, cared for, nurtured, and everyone took care of the children of Israel all the time. And he, you know, again, I look at times, well, why did God, you know, choose this people? Well, he's sovereign. He just chose them. But he's used them to pour out his blessings so that the people all around them at that time would see those blessings and want that for themselves, to provoke the rest of the world to jealousy, if you will. And that's why he's blessed us with salvation. That's why he's blessed us with his peace and his love and with his joy. I believe so that others around us would see that same thing and desire that for themselves. The glory, you know, the word there for glory in Greek is doxa. And that's the word that is the base word for doxology, you know, a praise to God. And it's defined as a very apparent honor, praise, or worship. And what it really refers to is the Shekinah glory of God that appeared to the nation of Israel as they were leaving Egypt. You know, a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. That same glory that inhabited the tabernacle when they built that. And then again later on when Solomon dedicated the temple, you know, the priests were driven out because the glory of God filled the temple and they just couldn't stand there anymore. And to whom was the glory of God revealed? To the Jews, to the nation of Israel, a privileged people. The glory of God's presence was really their privilege. And then it goes on to say here, still in verse 4, is the covenants. And God established many different covenants with the nation of Israel, agreements with his people. He would be their God through the giving of the law. They would be his people through their service and through their obedience to the law. In Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you will be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you should be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." There's all kinds of different places that you can go to. I think Deuteronomy 28 is one of them, where, you know, if you're obedient to me, these are the blessings. But if you're disobedient, you know, here's the cursings. But it's a choice, and it's like a contract. If you do this, then I'll do that. And so there's that two-sided aspect to it. Still in verse 4, the giving of the law. You know, the nation of Israel is so blessed that of all people, they were chosen by God to receive the holy oracles of God. I mean, that God would speak to them, that he would speak to Moses and give them the Ten Commandments, that he would record for all posterity. You know, the Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and the prophets. And, you know, Israel was different than everybody else in all these ways, but they were privileged to receive the Word of God. And they took that privilege very seriously, particularly in how they copied it and took care of it and maintained it. And I say that we, as Christians, are privileged to have the Word of God, you know, to be able to take it home with us and study it, you know, to be able to go to a store or different ways, you know, and purchase it and stuff. There's places where, you know, the Word of God is forbidden. There's places where it's just not accessible. I mean, think about the Dark Ages. It was the Dark Ages because they used to chain it up in the pulpit and not let the common people, if you will, even have access to the Word of God. But it's so cool, as we have personal access to Jesus, he's also given us the privilege in this day and this time of having the Word of God in our hands, that we can study it, we can read it, we can get to know him. And so many people, you know, so many homes have Bibles that are just dust collectors on a shelf somewhere, and they don't realize that the treasure that they have. The next thing is listed here is the service of God. And it's the psalmist that says, you know, it's better to be a doorman in the house of the Lord than anything else. You know, it's like being a church mouse. It's better to be a church mouse than anything else, you know. And what a blessing it is to serve the Lord. And so the people of Israel were the ones that were blessed to serve in the tabernacle, to serve in the temple, and to please God that way. Then the last thing that's given here is in the promises. The word promise there in the Greek, that means a pledge or a divine assurance. And what's the difference between a covenant, okay, and a promise? The difference is that a covenant was two-sided. If you do this, then I'll do that. The promise is totally one-sided. You know, God just says, I'm going to do this. And it doesn't depend on our performance. It just depends on his performance. And I like that. Because if it was dependent on the performance of man, you know, we'd be toast. But because it depends on the performance of God himself, we know it will happen. I think Genesis chapter 15 is one of my favorite illustrations of this. And God had promised Abraham that his children would be like the stars in the heavens, be like the sand on the seashore. And it says in verse 6 that, you know, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. But then after that, Abraham asked God, well, Lord, how will I know? I mean, how will I know that this is actually, you know, going to kind of take place? And not long after that, you know, God tells him, well, get some animals and cut them in half and lay them out. You know, it was their way of kind of having a covenant and, you know, a deal or an agreement. And two parties would take their animals, cut them apart, then they would walk between the cut up animals, and that would symbolize, you know, us kind of thing, this blood covenant. And as Abraham did that, he laid the animals out, then God put a deep sleep upon him, almost like to death, and a great terror came upon him, and he was like, whoa, he was fearful. And God said, basically, he's going to do this thing, but there was a lamp of fire that went between the two, like a lantern. And basically, that represented God walking through, assuring that he would take care of that, his part of the bargain, if you will, and that man wasn't even present, so man didn't have a responsibility. Abraham didn't have a responsibility in this. God was saying, basically, I'm going to do this thing, and you'll see that. And so, as God made that promise, you know, we've seen as we go through the rest of Genesis and the rest of the Bible that, you know, that promise has come true, that God has given Abraham descendants, you know, that couldn't even be numbered. And, you know, God is still fulfilling his promises to the nation of Israel. They're still valid to this day. There's so many people that unfortunately believe in what's called replacement theology, that somehow the nation of Israel, because of their disobedience, because of their rejection of Jesus as the Messiah, that somehow they've also rejected God's promises. But again, those promises weren't dependent upon the performance of the Jews. They are dependent upon the performance of God himself. And so all these promises are still valid, and we've seen them come true. In Ezekiel 34:13, the prophet writes, "And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them to their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel and the valleys and in all the inhabited places of the country." And this is one of those verses that foretells the rebirth of the nation of Israel, May 14th, 1948, when for almost, you know, a couple thousand years, they didn't even exist. You know, that they were wiped out. They were spread all over the world. Their land was given away to other people. and they no longer had a homeland. And no other nation that's been conquered in war and had all that stuff happen to them has ever turned around after that and again, you know, been instituted as a national identity. The nation of Israel is unique in that because this promise was only made to the nation of Israel. No other nation has ever had the promise of God in this regard. And so we see that Israel becoming a nation again truly is a modern miracle. In Isaiah 27:6, again speaking of the future of Israel, those who come, he shall cause to take root in Jacob. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. Today, the nation of Israel is the world's third largest producer of fruit. They basically are the breadbasket, the fruit basket, the fruit bowl for Europe. They've got 747s that take off every day from Tel Aviv and land in Europe, taking strawberries and oranges and you name it. And, you know, to me, it's incredible that they could take such a place that looks so desolate. If you've ever been there, it's like going out to Honey Lake and go, wow, this is going to be a fruitful paradise, you know. And for 1,000 years, it's out there like just like looking like that. People are going, yeah, right, sure. And then one day God brings it to pass. And it's like, wow, it happened. God's promises to the nation of Israel are still good. You know, like Tony Brody used to say, you know, you take it to the bank. Verse 5, of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is, I'm going to read this to you two ways. There's the way it reads in our Bibles, which is mistranslated, and then there's the way it should be read, and I'm going to read it literally out of the Bible first. Of whom are the fathers, from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. I've read in a couple different places that this is actually mistranslated badly. The NASB, the RSV are almost, what they do is they make it into a doxology or like a praise to God, but they take out the deity of Jesus in this verse. And if you go to the Greek, and actually just, and you can do it in a lexicon and read the order of the words, and here's how it actually translates literally. As concerning the flesh, Christ came, who was God over all, blessed forever. And so it's just, it's reordering the words a little bit, but that's actually the correct translation. Let me give it to you again. As concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is God over all, blessed forever. And so, and it's just a subtle thing. It really is very subtle, but by changing the words around the wrong way, it looks like a praise to God, but it doesn't give credit to Jesus for being God. Okay? And so when you do it correctly, it establishes again, as Paul reiterates throughout his epistles, the deity of Christ. And so, anyway, it's intended to affirm the deity of Christ. In verse 6, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they're not all Israel who are of Israel. You know, Paul is teaching and looking at Israel, the nation in that day, you know, they're under the Roman rule. You know, they're looking at, hey, you know, what about this promise? You know, we don't see it in our day. And looking at the conditions that existed, a lot of people are kind of going, hey, you know, I don't see it. But Paul's explaining to them, but just because you don't see the fulfillment of it today doesn't negate the validity of God's word. I mean, honestly, as other people read the prophecy in Ezekiel about the nation being formed again, how many people spiritualized that for hundreds of years, thinking, oh, it hasn't happened in almost 1,000 years, and it's certainly not going to, you know, nobody could see it. Nobody could see the practical way it would come about. And so they took that scripture and they just ignored it, or they spiritualized it. And Paul is saying, well, just because you don't see it doesn't mean it's not going to come to fruition, that it's not going to happen. And there's a lot of other messianic prophecies and things that are coming up in the future, that those promises are still good. And so Paul is trying to affirm that. And looking at a different subject still in verse 6, it says, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. The name Israel, as most of you know, means to be governed by God. But not all the Jews are governed by God. I mean, I think the majority of Jews in Israel today even are secular Jews. They're atheistic in their behavior and in their, you know, I won't call it religion, but in their culture. And it's interesting because Jacob was named heel catcher, which was what Jacob means. He was born second. His brother Esau was born first. And then I guess he reached out of the womb and he grabbed him by the heel. So he's heel catcher. He's trying to catch up to his brother. But it's interesting because Esau didn't even value his birthright. I mean, one day when he was really hungry, he had no, no capacity for spiritual things. And he held his birthright in such little value that he actually sold it to his brother for a bowl of soup. I mean, I've been hungry before, you know, and there's times when I'm like, hey, yeah, I'm starving, you know, and that's an exaggeration. And there isn't any time when I'm so hungry that, I mean, I'm going to faint or that I couldn't wait 5 minutes, you know, for something. But to take something that's so precious as the spiritual mantle, the spiritual leadership of our home, you know, the spiritual responsibility that God would give us, and to trade it away for a donut, you know, or something kind of trivial like that, that means that you don't treat it with any kind of real respect There isn't any heartfelt desire in that. It is interesting, though, that even though Jacob was trying to catch it, you know, by hook or crook, at least he valued it. You know, at least it was something he desired and wanted. And he did the same thing again later on. You know, Esau, being the oldest son, was going to get the blessing according to tradition, even though God had given Isaac and Rebekah the promise that the older would serve the younger, that the youngest would be blessed. And apparently Isaac was going to, you know, forget about that, just kind of do the traditional oldest son gets a blessing, the younger son serves him. And so Rebekah and Jacob deceive, you know, their blind husband's last father. And they trick Isaac into giving Jacob the blessing. But later on, we know that, you know, as Jacob's in fear for his life because he thinks Esau's going to kill him, he runs away to his uncle Laban, spends 20 years there, you know, collecting wives and concubines or handmaidens and kids. And then when he starts to be afraid, you know, everything's based on fear. And then now he starts to be afraid of Laban. So he's packing up all of his stuff and he's going to head back in the other direction when he realizes his brother Esau is coming to greet him with, you know, 400 armed men. And all of a sudden, it's time to have a relationship with God. All of a sudden, it's like, oh, we're going to pray. We're going to pray hard. And you know the story that he wrestled with God all night long at the River Jabbok. And after that, God, you know, touched his hip and he says, you know, who are you? And he goes, well, I'm heel catcher. I'm deceiver. I'm the conniver. And so, well, from this day forth, you know, you're going to be called Jacob. I'm sorry, you're going to be called Israel, you know, governed by God. And his life was forever changed, but his title was forever changed. There's always meaning in these Hebrew names. And as much as he was now governed by God, what Paul is saying is that not all of the Jews, not all of Israel, or not all of the Jewish nation are governed by God. You know, they live a secular life. And in verse 7, nor are they children, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac, your seed shall be called. You know, there's a distinction between Isaac and Ishmael. You know, Abraham had a son by his handmaiden Hagar. You know, she's a slave woman, a woman of bondage. And that son was named Ishmael. And God never recognized that son because he wasn't the son of promise. You know, later God would tell Abraham, take your son, your only son, Isaac, and sacrifice him. And when God would say, your only son, Isaac, it's like, whoa. You know, the other guy didn't count at all. And Ishmael being, you know, a son of Abraham who would later be the father of all the Arabs, he didn't inherit the promises of God. So not all the descendants of Abraham are God's chosen people. You know, only the spiritual descendants. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, verses 22 through 31. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through the promise, which things are symbolic, for there are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar, the law. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is in bondage with their children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we are brethren as Isaac was. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he was born according to the flesh, then persecuted him, was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. And in this, there's a warning to the church. You know, that are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect by the flesh? You know, Ishmael represents the work of the flesh. You know, Abraham's attempt to help God. You know, his good, you know, well-intended but a good work. Whereas Isaac is the son of promise. That's God's work. And that's really the source of all blessing. We can't bless ourselves. As much as we want to, we can't bless ourselves. God is the one that does the blessing. Every good and every perfect gift comes from our Father above, with whom there is no shadow of turning. Verses, going back to the Romans now. Verse 8. That is, those who are the children of flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. But this is the word of promise. All this time I will, at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. Not only this, but when Rebekah also was conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac. For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or any evil, that the promise of God according to the election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. And just as God made a distinction between Isaac and Ishmael, he makes that same distinction between Jacob and Esau. You know, Jacob was accepted, and through him, the promise of the Messiah came. You know, Esau was rejected, and there are prophecies that speak of his descendants being cut off, you know, as a nation. In fact, the descendants of Esau later became the Edomites, and they were basically continual enemies of the Jews. In fact, Herod the Great was an Edomite. It's interesting that the Edomites actually adopted many of the practices of the Babylonians. And then they're still to this day enemies of the nation of Israel. In verse 13, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. You know, God knew even while they were in the womb who would have a heart for him. You know, God knew before the two of them were born that Esau would despise his birthright, his spiritual heritage. And it would mean less to him than a bowl of soup. But God also knew that Esau wouldn't care for the things of the Lord, and that eventually Jacob would. Now, you can look at both of these guys and kind of go, well, you know, they're both a couple of zips. I mean, you know, in their own way, neither one of them had any merit, you know, to qualify them for any kind of blessing. But the thing is that even though, just like us, there was that capacity, that potential for spiritual things. And God knew from the beginning of time that Jacob would choose him and that he would want to draw near to God. You know, God didn't choose or bless Jacob because he was worthy, but simply because God is sovereign and he can bless whom he chooses. In verse 14, what should we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. You know, when we apply our own worldly logic and wisdom to the situation, we might accuse God of being capricious or unfair. But that's only because we don't have all the facts. You know, God is the only one that really has all the information. And when he makes a choice, a judgment, or a decision, we have to trust that it's good. I mean, in heaven, they cry out about his righteousness and holy and just are his judgments. You know, Isaiah kind of chastens us and says, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? And I remember a couple of weeks ago reading through Job, and God just slams Job. He goes, were you there? You know, I laid the foundations of the earth. Were you there, you know, when I created all this stuff? It's like, no. You know, we don't have any. It's so funny when people will shake their fist at God, or if I were God, I would do this or that. And it's like, yeah, right. If you were God, we'd all be in big trouble. God is perfect. You know, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You know, God is always right. You know, God bestows his love and his grace upon whom he wills, and essentially he's got the right to do whatever he wants because he's God. And knowing that he could do that in either direction, and he's chosen to bless me, he's chosen to bless you guys, I mean, wow. You turn around and go, well, yeah, God's sovereign. He can do whatever he wants. But in his love for us, he's chosen to bless us. Like, thank you, Jesus. You know, some people might say, well, you know, God hasn't chosen me. So, well, how do you know that, you know, God hasn't chosen you? So, well, I'm not a Christian. Well, why don't you just accept Jesus? Well, I don't want to. And, you know, and we get mad at God because he hasn't chosen us, but we won't choose him. And the neat thing is that when we do finally choose God, that's when we come to the understanding that from the beginning of time, he's chosen us. You know, no one has ever cried out to God and been told, oh, sorry, you're not on the list. You know, anyone, whoever will cry out to the Lord will be saved. And I love that. I love that he's so faithful and he's waiting for us with open arms. Verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. You know, mercy, grace, forgiveness, these are all good things, but none of them is an inherent right. You know, God is not obligated to give us those things. I mean, he does, but he's not beholden to us. You know, God is sovereign and can justly do whatever he pleases. I mean, all of us, the whole world, all of creation is deserving of hell. You know, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And if God chooses to be compassionate to any one of us out of the multitude, knowing that we deserve to go to hell, we can't complain if someone else is singled out for blessing. You know, it's like that parable of the guy that had a vineyard, you know, and he went out in the morning to hire guys to work in his vineyard. He said, I'll give you a denarii a day. You know, come and work. And so he hires the guys. And then he finds some more guys later in the day and find the last guy at like 6 o'clock. He goes, come on, I'll pay you, you know, whatever's right. And he paid the last guy first and gave him a denarii. Well, the first guy is just thinking, oh, cool, man. I've been here all day working hard. If he gave him a denarii, certainly he's going to give me like 10 denarii or something. And when it's his turn, he gets a denarii. And he starts to snivel. And the landowner says, hey, didn't I agree to give you a denarii? I mean, I'm giving you what we agreed upon. You came to work for that amount. And it's kind of like the same thing. If God chooses to bless somebody else more than he blesses us, praise the Lord. Because we still deserve hell. And if we're not going to hell, man, things are good. And there are times when we'll want someone else's blessings. But it's like, nah, God is sovereign. And just got to trust that he's doing it for a reason. And the fact that he's shown me any mercy or any kindness, you know, simply makes me want to just be, I don't know, more faithful and to be more of a blessing back to him. Verse 16, so then it is not of him who wills nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. You know, not of him who wills. It's not by our will. It's not by running by our effort. But any blessing that we get is purely by the grace of God. You know, Paul wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. You know, it's all because of his work and his favor in our lives. Verses 17, 18, and 19. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and on whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault for who has resisted his will? Now how can God blame me for being who I am, since I'm only the way, you know, he's made me? It's kind of like the question. And I, you know, I've talked to people that have kind of reversed that kind of thinking in the past and said, well, it's not my fault. You know, God made me this way. It's not my fault. I was born this way. But the bottom line is that God created men, and we all make decisions to end up where we are in life. You know, whatever career we chose, whatever lifestyle we choose, these are all choices that we make. And it's been like that from the very beginning. I mean, God created an angel of light, an angel to worship him, an angel to lead other angels in worship, you know, Lucifer. But God didn't create Satan. Lucifer made a choice. You know, he wanted to be worshipped as God. He was filled with pride. And in that, he became filled with sin. and he became Satan. And, you know, I can't, none of us can say, well, God, you know, you made me this way. It's like, nah. You know, God made me about 195 pounds. I made me the rest of it. By my choices. And too many of us want to dump it off on God. You know, part of the verse there says that, you know, therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and on whom he wills, he hardens. This made me think right away about Pharaoh. When Moses went to Pharaoh and he says, you know, let my people go, being obedient to what God called him to do. And you read through these different chapters in Exodus that Pharaoh hardened his heart and Pharaoh hardened his heart to all these different events. And it's interesting because Pharaoh hardens his heart 6 times. And then after that you read, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And what was happening was that Pharaoh hardened his heart to the point of no return. And God simply confirmed it. God simply affirmed it. And then the end of Pharaoh. The last time Pharaoh hardened his heart was just about the time he went out with his chariot to go chase down the children of Israel. And he only had one more hard spot left. And God took care of that. In verse 20, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? That's a great question. Who are we to question God? Bottom line is, we're nobody. You know, Hebrews 13:5, the writer says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he said himself, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The last part of that verse, you know, will the thing formed say to him who has formed it, why have you made me like this? Any of us ever asked God, you know, why didn't you make me taller? Why didn't you make me shorter? You know, why didn't you make me like with more chiseled looks or bigger arms or, you know, or smarter or, you know, any different shapes and sizes? You know, we question in time, oh, God, you know, I used to do this all the time. You know, I watch guys play football on TV and go, oh, Lord, I wish I was like that. Not like how you made me, you know. But what I was doing is I was questioning God. And I know a lot of young women go through the same thing today. They look at the magazines and the expectations that are put before them by our culture, and they long after being different than what God created them to be, and the discontent that comes from that. And that's why Paul wrote to Timothy, you know, says, now godliness with contentment is great gain. And when we're happy and content and satisfied in the Lord, that's a great place to be. You know, when we're not longing for everything. In verse 21, does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel of honor and another of dishonor? You know, God wants to. He can take that lump of clay and he can split it in half. And one he makes a nice clay vessel and he puts flowers in it. And the other one he makes it a spittoon. You know, and God's the one that chooses. You know, he is sovereign. And it's interesting because the sovereignty of God can be kind of a scary subject, you know, because a lot of people relate that to capriciousness, that there's no rhyme or no reason. God just kind of does whatever he wants to do, whenever he wants to do it. And that's only true, I think, of people that don't know God. Because when you know God and when he knows us, we know that his will is perfect. We know that he loves us. He wants only the very best for us. And so it's like in Hebrews 11:29, it says that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But that's only if he's your enemy. You know, it's a wonderful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, knowing that he loves us. And that's the place of blessing, that we're right there in the palm of his hand through our whole life. And that we're not trying to get away. We're not trying to resist him. And knowing him and trusting him, you know, his sovereignty works in our favor because we know that he loves us and we learn to trust him as we go through our lives. Verse 22, what if God wanted to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering, the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Pharaoh's another good example. You know, God let Pharaoh grow up. God let Pharaoh go through his whole life and be stubborn and, you know, maybe cruel and all these different things, knowing that one day he'd come in handy as his instrument, you know, to show himself strong on behalf of the children of Israel. You guys remember that old song, you know, my boyfriend's back and you're going to be in trouble, you know, hey la, something like that. And I remember when Grace and I were dating in high school, I used to walk around with her next to me looking for an opportunity to show myself strong on her behalf. And I would just like looking around, you know, and just in my own mind anyway, I'll probably get all beat up. But, you know, in my own mind, I'm thinking, man, no one's going to touch my girl. You know, and I was looking for an opportunity, not anyone to protect her, but to show myself strong on her behalf. And I remember the first time I forget what happened, and she wasn't feeling good, so I just picked her up, you know, and carried her. And I was trying to show off, you know, but I wanted to show off and to somehow express my love to her and the things that I would do for her. And that's what God does for us. And sometimes he sets up, you know, he knows that, you know, Joe Schmo is going to, you know, he's going to reject God the whole time, but he'll let that person into our life and let a situation come into our life. I mean, look at the children of Israel when they got to the Red Sea. The ocean in front of them, the hills next to them, and Pharaoh coming up behind them. He let them get to a place that looked impossible. There's no way they're going to escape Pharaoh's army. And yet God let the whole thing just, because God led them to where they were. He orchestrated the whole thing so that he can show himself strong on their behalf. And he likes to do that. Because, like it says in verse 23, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. You know, God wants to lavish his love on us. God wants us to know the depth of his love. I mean, in Colossians 1:27, it says, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. In 2 Chronicles 16:9, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro through the whole world to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. Turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. God wants us to know how much he loves us. You know, the ultimate expression of that love is on the cross. But he describes it here in Ephesians 3:16. Paul writes that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man, that Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. You know, that we would have that everyday confidence and just the plain understanding that God loves us so much that he would send his only begotten son, so much that he wouldn't deny us anything if he would give us that. Back in Romans 9:24, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Now, I like this verse because it speaks about the Gentiles being part of God's plan. And it's interesting as you read through the Old Testament how often the Gentiles are mentioned as part of God's plan. It's not like a big surprise or, you know, a hidden thing. It's there if you're willing to look at it. In Isaiah 42:6, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people and a light to the Gentiles. In Isaiah 60, verse 3, the Gentiles should come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. You know, we were part of God's plan from the beginning of time. And I appreciate that we're not an accident, or we're not an afterthought, but we're actually part of God's plan. Verses 25 and 26, and he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who is not my beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you're not my people, there they should be called sons of the living God. You know, in Hosea, God uses the prophet as kind of a living example or illustration of his marriage to Israel. You know, the nation of Israel proved herself unfaithful, you know, committing spiritual adultery and fornication over and over again with all these different idols, the Baals and the Asherahs and all these things. And God commands the prophet Hosea to go to basically a local brothel and to take one of the prostitutes as his wife. I'm sure glad I wasn't that prophet. I mean, isn't it weird sometimes how God will give a command that seems so contrary to his word, but the man of God would know so clearly that it was God speaking and just do it? To me, that's an amazing gift from God. So anyway, Hosea goes to the local cat house or whatever, and he finds Gomer, and he marries Gomer. Gomer then conceives a son, a son. His name is Jezreel. And then she conceives again and has a daughter. And then another son named Lo-Ami. And what happens is Lo-Ami, you know, Gomer's gone back to her old ways of prostitution. And Lo-Ami means not mine, or this is not my child. And so, you know, basically that child is typically rejected. But what's being described here in Romans 9 and in Hosea is that in that place where God has said, you know, not mine, not my child, you know, the Lord's going to say in that day, you are mine. And that which wasn't loved would be called beloved. You know, the reject would be received. You know, the one that was cast out would be brought in, if you will, to the fold and called my beloved. For the rest of the world to go, you know, hey, you know, don't want anything to do with you. God's saying, no, I want everything to do with you. And that's us. That's us. I mean, how many times have we been unfaithful to the Lord? How many times have our lives produced stuff that you just kind of go, eh, get out of here. But then you turn it around and God will use it for good. It's awesome. To me, it's a story of really God's love and his grace, his redemption. Well, there they should be called the sons of the living God. Isaiah, verse 27, Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel are as sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. Man, that's hard, because even though the children of Israel are like the sand of the sea, only a remnant, a small portion of that larger number will be saved. You think about the Holocaust back in World War II. You think about the many Holocausts that have taken place prior to that in the history of the Jewish people all over the world. You think about as they're being gathered now back in the nation of Israel, and after the rapture takes place and the tribulation starts, the 7 years, and it's going to make the Holocaust look like a walk in the park. So many Jews are going to be killed, and a remnant's going to flee to Petra and some other places, but still, so few are saved out of the multitudes. It's hard to imagine. Verse 28, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. Basically, you know, 7 years and in a moment, in truth, him and I, we're all gone, and the 7 years of tribulation begin, leading up to Armageddon. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabbath had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, or we would have been made like Gomorrah, in other words, wiped out. But what should we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained the righteousness, even the righteousness of faith, but Israel pursuing the law of righteousness has not attained to the law of righteousness? Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. And we know that Jesus is that stumbling stone, that they wouldn't receive their Messiah. They wouldn't even just read their own scriptures and see that Jesus is the one. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. You know, if anyone thought that they could trust in their Judaism for salvation, Paul was the guy. I mean, in Philippians, it describes the kind of Jew that he was, the kind of Pharisee he was. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I'm more so. You know, circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews concerning the law, a Pharisee concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. I mean, he looked at the Ten Commandments and go, he went check, check, check. You know? and all the other laws that they came up with. That's incredible. But what things were gained to me, these things I've counted loss for Christ. What did he gain out of that? He gained maybe a sense of self-righteousness. He gained a sense of like, hey, I've arrived. But then when he took a good look at the cross, he realized that all that righteousness was worthless and that he hadn't gotten anywhere. Verse 8, yet indeed I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Paul came to understanding, just like it says in Isaiah, that his righteousness was like filthy rags. It had no value. Paul would later write to the Corinthians, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. It comes down to a simple truth, that all who call upon the name of Jesus will be saved. And that's really what this chapter kind of brings it to, is that all the works, all the other things you can come up with, no matter what angle you attack this from, it comes down to the simple basic truth, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's it. What a cool thing. Father, we thank you for